Sometimes I look at the Bible that sits in my bedroom and it haunts me. It haunts me because I walk right past it onto more urgent and pressing things that I have to get to. And I rationalize as I walk past it that maybe I'll get back to it later in the day. Maybe I'll come back and I'll look at something. I promise myself that's what I'll do as I race out the door to go on to what seems like more pressing and urgent matters. And maybe I'll come back and do one of those divine drops where I open the Bible, let it just open up and get a couple verses in. Right? I rationalize that. And as I walk out the door, I'm reminded of people being up probably at this very lectern or other lecterns saying, you know what, we need to study the Bible. I can hear those words. I think of the verse in Matthew 4:4 where Jesus said, you shouldn't live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? Those words echo in my mind. And then my phone, I have this little app on my phone that's the verse of the day, and it dutifully dings at a certain time. And I look down at that verse, I ponder it, and I think maybe that's enough for the day, and I race out the door. Now, if I'm speaking to myself, which is fine, I need to hear it again, this message, but I don't know if anyone else is in that situation. If you're not, there's plenty of food and coffee in the back, and you can start in early on the potluck. But I find at times it's an interesting sermon to give, right? And we're just coming off the Feast of Tabernacles. We should be on a spiritual high. This should be the easy stuff. We should be desirous of the Word. Why is it sometimes, though, our spiritual appetite can fade? It can fall off. It's interesting. We heard about the nine meals to some really bad things. I forgot the exact title. But when you think about physical hunger, it's pretty interesting when you think about physical hunger. You know, when we're really hungry, you might be in that spot right now and you're hoping this is going to go quickly. When you're really hungry, all you want to do is eat. You are just desirous. You just anything. I remember when I was a bachelor, you open up that refrigerator, you're doing a tomato and a pickle and ketchup. And that's you're eating, right? You just want food. You're so hungry and you'll eat and you'll eat and you'll eat. And then you get full and then you don't want to see food. You don't even want the sight of it, even to see pictures of it. You know, it's revolting. Well, unfortunately, spiritual hunger, our appetite works just the opposite. If we don't have this in front of us, if we're not here, we lose our appetite. Sort of goes away. We don't need this. We drift away. And before you know it, it doesn't take long, a couple days, weeks, before you know it, our desire is gone. Works just the opposite when we don't have spiritual food in front of us. But I've found that I'm sure you have found over the years, once we start looking into God's Word, once we start feeding on what's mentioned in the Scriptures, it's almost like we can't get enough of it. It's almost like we can't get saturated. Have you been there before? Where you found something, or you discuss something, or you see something, something's been revealed to you, and all of a sudden a fire catches on, and that appetite just seems to pick up, and it goes, and there's no quenching it. But you feel full spiritually, but you want more. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Very different. So at times in our lives, these things can happen. Our spiritual appetite can go away. So this afternoon, I have a very simple message, and what I want to do is this afternoon, I want to try to help us to answer two questions that might help us to find a way to keep our spiritual appetite healthy. And if we've lost it, how do we get back into it? How do we get back into it so we find ourselves in here not wanting to miss a meal, so to speak, not wanting to push away from the table, right? So we are in God's Word, so we are understanding what His will and what He wants us to do today. So this morning, I keep thinking of afternoon with Indianapolis, but it's still morning. This morning, I want to talk about a couple of things. I want to answer the why should we study. Right, that's the first thing, because it's easy for us to come up here, and like I said, if it was this easy, I've heard so many sermons says, well, we need to pray, we need to study, right? So the same way I told our kids, you need to clean your room, right? But there's got to be more. Why do I need to clean my room, right? Why should I study? What is the end result? Because sometimes it's just difficult to even get that motivation to even do that. So this afternoon, I want to answer that question about why. Why should we study? And then we also need to resolve the so that question. I want to give you an example of that. We have to resolve that question. It's like the boy who asked his dad and said, Dad, why do I need to take calculus? Right? Have you been there before? Some classes in high school. Why do I got to take this class? And his dad said, so that you can graduate. Right? Well, why do I need to graduate? So that you can get a job. Why do I need to get a job? So that I don't have to pay your bills for the rest of your life. Right? So we finally get to the answer at the end, right? So there's a lot of why and so that. And God doesn't ask us to do things without a so that. And I was amazed as you start looking through the Bible and you think about this. God is not random or capricious and just says, I want you to do this because I want to see how long you can suffer in this spot and have no understanding why it was done. But it's just random. I just want to test you and try that out. Now, we find a lot of examples in God's word where God is very direct and he tells us why. I sort of like that because we all do that, right? We had kids who did that. We even ask questions as adults, right? Why is that? Why does it have to be done this way? Why do I have, right? And I'll give you a couple examples in the Bible. God tells us, tells children, honor your father and mother so that your days may be long upon the earth. In Leviticus, you can just jot this down, in Leviticus 23, 42, you shall dwell in booths so that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. There are lessons there. It wasn't just go out, be really uncomfortable in these booths, and I want to see what your attitude is going to be. No, God said there's reasons I'm asking you to do this, so you don't forget the provision I made when I brought you out and how I cared for you. Let's turn to one. I'm going to give you a two-for-one here. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, just so you can see one example. How God gives us reasons when he asks us to do things, because that is so necessary. And you'll see how it ties in when I say, you need to study the Bible. Why? We'll get to a so that. We'll get to a so that. Hopefully that'll help us with our spiritual appetite. Deuteronomy 8 and the first verse. Deuteronomy 8. It says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, right? Whatever I say, make sure you do it. Why is that? Why, God? So that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Do what I'm telling you and it will work out. So you will then go into a land, you will have families, you will live, you will have a good life. Right? That's why he's asking you to do these things. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger. God, why did you do all these things to our people? And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, which your fathers did not know, so that... In the middle part of verse 3, he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Same as Matthew 4:4. He was teaching them lessons and instructions that by listening to him, by obeying God, they would have provision. Right? There's an example there. We read in Matthew 7, do not judge so that you are not judged. Right, that's why we don't judge. There's another one I think that's very interesting, and we read also that Jesus said, pray for your enemies so that, can you fill in the blank on that one? Right, that's from Matthew 5, so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. We'll circle back on that one because you got to think that one through a little bit. But there's a reason why he doesn't say, oh, just go there and pray for your enemy. I want to see how long you can do that or if you'll do that. There's a reason. There's a result. There's a good thing that happens. And he tells us that. And just one more on this example. And I really like this one. It's in 1 John 2, verse 28. It says, abide in him. Draw close to Jesus Christ. Be one with him. Abide in him so that. Why do we do that? Why do we attach ourselves to the vine? Right? He's saying, walk with him, live with him, follow his commands, so that when he appears, when that day does come, we may have confidence and not be ashamed because we're doing the right things. That's why we do this. So when our master returns, he finds us doing the things he wants us to do. There's a lot of examples in the Bible about that. So let's start in with this question. Why study? We've heard it so many times. You need to study your Bible, right? We need to study the Bible. Well, I need a little more than that. Some days I need a little more than that. So why do we study the Bible? I'm just going to go to one verse that start out here in John 17 and verse 3. We read this at the Passover every year. We read it at the Passover every year. John 17 and verse 3. Jesus, as he was speaking in verse 1, lifted up his eyes to heaven, praying to his Father. In verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life." That sort of stops me when I hear that. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's really what it's all about. You want life that doesn't end? It's knowing God. It's having a relationship. It's understanding who he is and what he's all about, what's important to him, what's his values, and who his son was, Jesus Christ, and what his mission was and what he was to accomplish. How do we get to know that and understand that, right? There's many ways we can do that. We can pray to God. We can ask him. But we can also find a lot about God in this word. If we want eternal life, and he says, Jesus, one of his main pleas, his final prayer to God that's recorded for us before he ascended back to heaven was, God, help them to understand what eternal life is, that they would really, really, like he said in Deuteronomy, remember he's saying, do this, obey these commands, follow him, to get to know God, to love him, to understand how he thinks. That is eternal life. So how do we get there? How do we get there? I'm going to have two verses we're going to spend most of the rest of our time on. I want you to turn there to 2 Timothy 3. How do we get there? How do we really get to know him? Because that's eternal life. If that should be what's really going to last beyond this lifetime, if that's really the important stuff. And that was a strong desire of Jesus as he prayed to the Father. That was a strong and earnest request that we would get to know the Father and Jesus Christ, the one he sent. Then we have to spend and look into God's word as a big way to get there. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And I'll just read these two verses together. These will become like the central verses of today's sermon. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I want to start out in saying, why do we study the Bible? Because it says right here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This entire book is God-breathed. It's not a random collection of works, some nice sayings, some things that got cobbled together that we have here as a piece of literature that has stood the test of time. It says, no, every word we find in here is inspired. It is God revealing himself through scripture. Right? It's God showing himself. We know, we read so many things we've read in scripture as we go back and we realize how God is working with people in certain situations, right? Those aren't just stories, but there's something for us to learn how God operates. Think back to Moses. I mean, we could take so many examples, right? The Bible is filled with things. Think of Moses, the burning bush. God introduced the concept of holiness to Moses that he wouldn't have realized before. He says, hey, he was afraid, and he said, when I go before the rulers of Egypt, who should I say sent me? What was the response? You should say that I am has sent you. And then we read over in John 8:58, where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. We connect some dots there. We understand a little more about who God was. We understand about Moses and all the things he endured, how he pleaded with God, how God listened to Moses. But at the end, Moses did not go into the promised land, did he? Because God had, we learned something about God. What was important to God? What was not going to happen for Moses because he failed in a certain area? We see those things. We read about Abraham, how God dealt with him, how he brought him to a spot where he had to almost sacrifice his son, an unthinkable concept, right? Where he is there and he raises his knife and then God says, now I know. What does that tell us about God? We read these things more than just stories, but a revelation of who God is when God dealt with Gideon. Right? Somebody, so often, we can put ourselves in these spots where these people were. Here's Gideon, and I love the story of Gideon because you read about that. The angel comes and he goes, you're a powerful man of God. He's hiding behind some bag of grain here, right? Trying not to get killed. And asking God several times, I love what you did with the fleece the first time. Can you flip it over tonight? Do it a second time. How does God deal with that when he's dealing with us? Patience, right? Different things. But this is God showing himself. And we pick up things and we understand things. How about Hezekiah when he went before God and he prayed for his life and his days were extended 15 years. And there were things that happened all through Scripture. We start to see what is God. Who is God? What are the things that are important to God? And we come to what Jesus was saying, that we may get to know him, to understand him. You know, it's funny. Sometimes we look at, it's easy for all of us to have this concept of God because I can want to look at God and think, oh, God's a God of mercy. And I can focus on that and read verses about that. Or I can spend time in only these things. But it says all Scripture. There's a pretty comprehensive picture of God when we pull back and we read his word. Because God is a God of what? Wisdom, holiness, judgment, justice, righteousness, mercy. Right? The whole picture of God is laid out. And we step back, we see things. I recall something that was sort of funny now in hindsight. When I was in Ambassador College, they would have Friday night Bible studies at Ambassador Auditorium. And if it was a long week and we were students sometimes, I wasn't always there, but this Friday night, I sort of dragged myself in. I think I took my younger brother with me. We went up. I was just glad to be there. I sat down and waiting for something that's going to just like, you know, really move me, get me going Friday night. And the speaker got up. He goes, tonight, we're going to talk about the dimensions of the temple. And I was already pretty tired, right? So that was a lead-in for me right there. And at the time, I didn't have a full appreciation. You start going through the, you take some time and read through the dimensions of the Bible. Now, depending on your background, that might be pretty interesting to you. But at the time, I didn't have a full appreciation. But then you think about that, right? Why so much time on the dimensions of the temple? What did Job say? What did God say to Job? Where were you when I measured? Right? I measured everything in the universe. And we step back, and now people are starting to see the precision of creation and God and how precise he is. He measures once and cuts once, right? I measure once and cut like 8 times, right? But God, we read about that, and it just tells us all Scripture, we learn something about God, who he is, how he operates. Turn to Luke, if you would. Turn to Luke, the 24th chapter. I find this to be pretty remarkable in some ways. As I said, I think over the years, as we go through God's word, as we spend more time, it is like a Rubik's Cube or a fine piece of crystal. You turn it, you spin it, you see something you hadn't seen before. It is absolutely amazing. It's an alive book like no other book. Luke 24 is merely the account after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where some of the women had gone to the tomb. They did not see Jesus there. There was a little bit of disillusionment. We get down to verse 13 in Luke 24. Behold, two men were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. They talked together of all the things that had happened. And so it was when they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. This is like the original undercover boss. Okay, I mean, this is the big boss, right? So he pulls up. They don't know who he is. I think this is pretty great. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is it that you're having with one another? And why are you so sad? Like he just got dropped in from another planet. These guys were like, then one of them, whose name was Clopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which have happened these days? And he said to them, what things? I do think Jesus has a great sense of humor. This is pretty interesting what he's playing them a little bit here. And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And they started telling him about himself, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and he was crucified. In verse 23, when they did not find his body, they came saying they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as they had said, but they did not see. He wasn't there. It was disillusioning, right? So what does Jesus do now at the bottom? Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27 is the one I want to focus on. In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I see a lot of note takers out there. Could you imagine note taking on that sermon? I think we'd want to have it recorded, whatever, video, everything, right? He spent time with them talking about himself on things they didn't see that were written all through the Old Testament, revealing himself. And I think over time we've started, as an organization, I hope personally as well, that all so much of the scripture culminates with Jesus Christ, who he was when he came here as the Word incarnate, and what he's going to do in the future. And then later on, when he was with the other 12, at the end of the story here again, when they fed him in verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. See, anything that's on hand. Who would have fish and honeycomb cereal together? I mean, but they ate. They gave him some food, and he took it, and he ate it. And listen to what he said now. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It went right past them. All these years, hundreds of years, where people had waited for the Messiah, the chosen one, and they didn't see it. That's what the scripture does. It reveals Jesus Christ. There are so many prophecies in the Old Testament. That's why when we say this book is inspired, that all scripture is given by God and it's inspired, there are 66 books in the Bible, 40 authors, 3 different continents, over 1,600 years, all telling a theme and a story about redemption and relationship and restoration and rescue of mankind. Could Isaiah, when he wrote what we read at the Passover in Isaiah 53, when he talks about Jesus who bore our grief and suffered all the things 600 years before the Messiah came, did he know fully what he was even penning on paper that day? That's inspired. That's what's inspired in this word. Can David, did he know fully in Psalms 22 when he talks, if you read Psalms 22 about being on a cross, on a tree, in the crucifixion, David wrote that, portraying Jesus Christ. It's an inspired book. An inspired book that reveals so much about God. Reveals, and I think every time we open it, we see more, because the only reason why that works is because God's in the middle of it. God has inspired it. Everything that's contained in this word is given by God. That's why it's dynamic. That's why it's real. That's why it's eternal. That's why those things happen that way. So we talk about studying the word. Why is it so important? Why is it? And the first thing I wanted to say is that the word that we have in front of us is inspired by God. But what does it do when we start to study? I want to give you one verse over the top of what we're going to read in 2 Timothy 3 as a guiding theme. Go to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. What does it do? Why study the word that hopefully now you're starting to see has God's hand all throughout the scripture, no matter what we read in it? Sometimes we may read it too, and we may not get full understanding at the time sometimes. Does it not mean it's God's word? Paul said we see through a glass dimly. We don't see it all. But we continue to probe and study as we do more that. I think our understanding does increase over time as well. Look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. I want to read this verse before we go back into 2 Timothy 3, because this is so important. When we open this book, it's almost like once you open the book and we go in, these are the things that will happen. So you have to put your seatbelt on, because it's a little unnerving, but this is the good that comes out of it. For the word of God is living. Right? We just talked about that. It's not a dead book. It's not static. It's not a book you read once and you go, yeah, I got it. It's not a book full of math equations. I get it. I understand it. No, it's living. It's dynamic. There are things there that are going on and powerful. It's powerful in the way that once we open it, we're going to see what happens here. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When we open this word, when we open this book, there are things that we will find, things that we'll reread, that should pierce directly to right down the center of our thoughts and our being and who we are. And it should be transformational. It should change who we are when we start exploring God's word. More from a change from who we are to more of who God is and what he wants us to see. It's a pretty powerful verse on what the word of God does to us. There's no hiding from it because it opens up our hearts, our thoughts, our intents. Have you read a verse where you sit there and you read that and you go, whoa, yeah, that's it. I've got to really, you're just struck by that. You're stopped. I hadn't seen that. You understand something different. You understand something different about God, and you understand something different about yourself. So let's use that verse as the backdrop, and we'll go to back to 2 Timothy 3, which I said is really the main verse I want to focus in on. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, because the start of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine, we use that word very much, but it merely means instruction, training, things that we would learn that would bring us to a full maturity. It's the same word you find in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and it says bring up children in the training and the understanding and the admonition. It's like you would with a young child. There's a lot of instruction here for us that God gives us in his word. So it's for learning, it's for education, it's for training. We talk about being a disciple, right? We can read so many things. Even that's why I'm saying sometimes when you just open it up some days, it could be a divine drop, but no matter what we pick up, even just to get our nose back in there, get our appetite aroused again, if you will, or stimulated, we learn things, principles, right? Doctrine, teaching, understanding. You can just jot down as well, Hebrews 12, verse 5, it talks about exhorting one another. That's just encouraging to do the right thing, the right principles. All right, that's what that talks about. Hebrews 12, you don't need to turn there. And have you forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons? And he talks about correction and understanding and guiding and molding. But you have to be in a spot now when you understand, when you open it up, there's instruction for us. There's instruction for us to say, I'm living this way. Well, maybe I need to think about the words that God has said here. What's the second thing that's talked about in 2 Timothy 3? In verse 16, it says it's for doctrine and it's also for reproof. Reproof is not a word that we use very often these days. But reproof, if you go back to the original Greek on this, means a proof that leads to conviction. Right? It's something that when you read it, you're convicted in your heart. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. Let's go there. Because it's a memorization verse. I'm sure we all know it. Let's just go there. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. This is the only two times this word reproof, which means a conviction, something that you hear, that you read, that you understand, that now convicts you very strongly, right? That you have embedded in you an understanding. Hebrews 11, verse 1, the faith chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word evidence is the same Greek word as reproof, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. When you have faith, it's the conviction you have of things you can't see. It's embedded in you strongly. That's what the scripture is supposed to do. When we read it, there's a conviction that is supposed to take place. That we go, wow, this is God speaking to me. I'm convicted now. I understand more fully. I think we think about the example of David and Nathan. I think back to that one. When David had plotted and killed Uriah. And then you remember, we don't need to turn there, but Nathan spoke to him about you know, the really rich man who then took one sheep from a very poor man, and he took it from him and he killed that, and David was outraged, right? He was outraged because he saw the great injustice in that situation. And then Nathan said, you are that man. Now, at that point, he was king. Any number of things could have happened to Nathan, right? He didn't have to do anything but what David said. He knew, I have sinned against the Lord. That's conviction. That's God speaking to us. That's understanding that I am headed this way. God's word says I need to go this way, and we are convicted and we go that way. That's where we go when we spend time in God's word, because God is speaking to us about what is important to him, how he wants our heart to be formed and molded, to become more like him and less like us, that our thoughts now are centered upon the things that he says when he says, you know, vengeance is mine. Now, that's a hard one too, right? But God says, park it over here, leave that with me, right? There should be a conviction now that starts to form how we deal, how we interact with other people, because now we're starting to hear God, understand how he thinks, what's important to him, and what he wants us to do as his sons and daughters. Not that we will do it perfectly every time. We know that, right? Life, but we get up, we try again, and we try to draw close to God, because there's a conviction process that should be taking place as we hear those words, as we understand those teachings, as we stop in our tracks, as we meditate, as we draw close. Remember, abide in him. I can think of no better thing. Right? He says, abide in him so that when he appears, right? There's no surprises. There's no wondering. I think sometimes we wonder about this. Is this doing the right thing? Should I look at this? What should it be? Abide in him. Right? Abide in him. And all the things that mean, and all the good things that come out of that, because then when he appears, whenever that is, we will have confidence and not be ashamed. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3. So we talk about this book that sits in the bedroom some days and haunts me as I walk past it. It is all inspired by God. It is given so I can be trained in doctrine and instruction, and so I can grow to be mature, so we can all grow to have wisdom and maturity and being grounded in God's word, that when we read something, when we're straying off the path, that we're convicted in our core. Right? And what's the third thing it talks about here? It talks about correction. There's that difficult word, correction, right? So you're convicted, but we read those scriptures in James 1, right, about what is conviction. You can look in the mirror and say, yeah, boy, yeah, I got to change. I mean, walk away. It's like we never heard it, right? How often, how easy it is for all of us to find ourselves in that spot. But if we are spending time and abiding in the word, it says here there will be a conviction that leads to correction. Correction here is just a setting a person straight, amending or improving your actions going forward, right? That's what all that is. It says, you know what? I've heard, it's not just of the moment. I realize now I'm convicted, right? I'm convicted of what I've done. Now it's time for some change. The verse I love, and we'll just turn to this one, I think you know it well, is Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 37. After a very impassioned speech by Peter on the day of Pentecost, he said some pretty fiery things to the audience, really accusing them of, in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Those are some strong words as you're talking to people, right? He comes down to the end in verse 37. And now when they heard this, they revolted and stoned Peter. No, it doesn't say that. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted, cut to the heart. That's what God's word will do, right? They saw, the mind's open. You ever have that time when it's like a parting of your mind and like light comes in, you go, I've been fighting this, resisting this, but now I see this. They were cut. There is no defense. And I think we've We're so entangled sometimes in a society where rationalization, defense, rebellion, argument, self-defense. We're really, I think, such a great in the group of individuals of defense lawyers sometimes in our own lives, right? We get to that spot where there's reasons. We do it a lot, right? But here, when you're cut to the core, the hands are dropped, and it's like, I have no more defense. And they said, all right, Peter, we get it. We understand. We are guilty. What do we do? Right? Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's a beautiful transformation. When we're abiding with God and listening to his word and taking it. That's why I said, when we open this up and we go to Hebrews 4:12, when it says that word of God is going to go like a sword and go right to the core and expose all the things that maybe no one sees except ourselves until we're true with our own self at the very end and say, I've been fooling myself. It's time to turn myself in. It's time to say it's over. There's nowhere else to hide. And you look in verse 37, and they said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we come to the very famous memorization verse in Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, here's where the correction part comes, repent. What is repent? We've heard that before. It's a course correction. It means just instead of going straight, take a sharp left or right. You got to change something. Repent. Change how you're living. Be baptized for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. That's the correction piece of it. You know, I think it's interesting when you think about this process I'm trying to convey when we go through this, what should happen as we abide in Christ, as we put our eyes and our heart in the word, there should be a softening of our heart. It should lead to more humility and less pride. That's really the barometer when you start looking at this whole thing, because if we are being convicted, if we are trying to take on a corrected course, we have to be open in our hearts and our minds to say, I haven't been walking the right walk. It shouldn't be that we would use any of God's word to weaponize, to use a modern term, and divide, and to get on a perch, and to use it in a way that's judgmental for the wrong reasons. No, it should be something that takes us to a spot and we are humbled by the great God and how he has spoken to us to be different, to change, to correct, and say, God, please keep showing me more of you, more of me through your word. Right? It's a beautiful thing. It should not lead to division and haughtiness and things that we see too often, quite frankly, with God's word, to defend and to accuse. But it should bring us to a spot where God, now he is the master potter and we are the clay, and now we are more moldable in his hands. Right? That's what being in his word, abiding in him. So when you start thinking about why study, why, when someone comes up here next time and says, you need to study your Bible, I'm trying to give you some of the whys. These are some of the whys. The last thing we read about in verse 16 is that it's for instruction in righteousness. That word instruction is the same word as doctrine. Same Greek word. It's just right living. It's understanding what is right. And not right in our own eyes. As I said, it can get real blurry and real gray, right? Because typically, I'm always right until my wife gets involved, and I'm not usually, but it's so easy to go there, but right according to what God says. Righteousness according to what God thinks. That's what his word tells us. I mean, we talk about it a lot, but in thoughts that are around us, even our own thoughts, as they stray from God's word, we should be able to anchor back to what is right based on his word. I'll just give you one verse on this section. Turn to 1 John. 1 John. First John 3 and verse 1. For what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, again, as we have this hope, as we look forward to that, what should we be doing, right? Everyone who has this hope should be purifying himself just as he is pure. Less of us, more of him. We get that by abiding in him. Instructions in righteousness, purifying, getting out the things that with God's Spirit, it only happens through God's Spirit. We're not going to muster and muscle it out ourselves. It's through God's Spirit that we would be purifying ourselves as well. So I've given you a lot of whys to this point. Since I'm going back to the boy who asked his dad, why do I have to study calculus? So you can do this, so you can do this, so you can do this. I don't know if we're to the very end yet. Remember I said God is the God of so that's? I said we study the word so that we would be mature. We would understand what's important to God, that we would be convicted, that we would be corrected, that we would become more righteous. But why? Why? I can do that probably on top of a hill by myself, somewhere removed from a lot of people, right? I could do all those things. Why? What? Why is the reason, right? Let's go back to 2 Timothy. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. I want to give you a little more. If what I've mentioned so far is not enough to get us there, let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, so that. Here's the so that. Why do we do all this? Why does God say do all these things? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That word complete's the only time it's shown here, the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means ready for immediate use or purpose. Useful now in service to God. That's why all these things are done. So we study, so we understand God. We understand what he wants from us. That we start to change, become more like him. We mold our lives. We abide in him so that our lives can be used in service to glorify God and do things that he wants us to do. Now, doesn't that give us a fuller reason of why we'd want to study, understand him, that say, God, I want to be a useful vessel to you. I want to do things that are of service to you now, because now I can go out, because now I understand what you want. Now I'm instructed with the things. It's like a child with a parent, you know, hey, I need you to go do this, this, and this. Now go out. You can't send them out at age 2. Hopefully at age 25 or 35 or wherever, you can send them out. And they can be useful because they've been instructed, they've heard, they've understood, they've listened, right? Now they're useful. That's what Paul is telling Timothy here and telling all of us, that all this is designed to make us useful in service to God. It's a wonderful thing. I want to go and look at, it says here that, so we may be complete now. It's not down the road one day when we'll be changed, right? We look forward to that. What a wonderful time that will be, as we heard in the sermonette. But there's utility, usefulness today. Today, if we are abiding in God, we'd be of service in so many different ways. In the last part of verse 17, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Same thing Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, that you would be equipped, that they may see your good works and give you a pat on the back and said, well done, you're so smart, you've done so many great things, you figured it all out, you're a great person. Now Jesus said that you may do good works that God may be glorified. Right? He says, we are the light on the hill. The light on the hill because the light of him is in us. That's why. Jesus said that we may be equipped for all good works. There's a verse I want to turn to that's, when I read it, it sort of gives me goosebumps when you read about it. Literally, and how it's written here in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Again, a hallmark principle, again, for us to meditate. Does that not strip down any thought or process we have, and like that we had any part to do or anything that we've done or any goodness God found in us, and that's why we sit here today? It's solely by grace, right? By grace, by God's goodness, by God's mercy. You've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We could just read that and be done today, right? There's a lot there for that. Not by works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. So we're talking about, he's created us now. We're his workmanship. God has done all these things, given us, he's even given us the will to repent. God has granted us so much. He even imputes righteousness to us. God's given us all these things. He's created all this in us. Why? Why? We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you read this, as I'm reading this literally, you imagine that God had something beforehand for each one of us designed when he created us that we could do, that we should do, that he would want us to do. That's pretty powerful. That's why we exist. That's what God intends for us to do. I heard a really good sermon that my daughter recommended, and she says, Dad, you got to listen to this sermon, and I did, by Dan Apardian, and it was talking about working your ministry, right? And sometimes I think that word can have a certain connotation. I think other groups use that sometimes. We hear about ministries or youth ministry or this type of ministry, and we're like, wow, where does that come from? But go back to Ephesians. We're in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 4. I think it's a good time of year as we come to the end of the year, too, and we flip the calendar, so to speak, on the calendar that we use. We know it's not God's calendar, but it's just a natural break in time and sequence. We start thinking that maybe it's a good time to take inventory and say, you know, what is that work? What are those works that I should be doing, that I can be doing? And ask God to say, help me, show me, help me to abide in you. Help me to do the things, the good works. Sometimes people say, what is God's will for me? Right? This is God's will, that we would do things, to be of service to him. Look at Ephesians 4 in verse 11. This is a section of scripture, like I said, I've read this so many times, but I didn't see this as clearly until I heard that sermon. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, for he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, right? I can skip over verse 12, but he emphasized verse 12, that God put this structure of apostles and prophets. He put this structure in place in verse 12 for the equipping. We just read that in 2 Timothy 3:16, right? That we be equipped. So the ministry is there to equip us, to teach us, to instruct us from what? God's word. To equip us, the saints, for the work of ministry. For the edifying of the body. I'd never read it that clearly, but we have a ministry. We are called to have a ministry that the body would be edified. It's powerful. It's right there. And that's what that's designed to say, for the edifying of the body. And it's great. I know so many people have their own ministry that they've been doing over the years. People have done that and walked because they're abiding. You're abiding with Christ. And my whole intent and message and purpose in this message was just to encourage us at times when our spiritual appetite can go away. It can happen. It can happen easily. It can happen quickly. And sometimes when I walk by and I see the Bible and I see it sit there, it's easy for that book to say, oh, I feel like I need to go over there and do something. I got to race out the door to something more important. I've got more important things, and I'll come back to it. And I think what I have in front of me, this verse I just read on the phone, is enough food for me today. Right? It's enough to keep me going. It's enough. But I hope you've seen that this word is powerful. It's alive. It's living. There's so many things. That's why we come every week to hear. But hopefully it's not just today. Hopefully it's on Monday, on Wednesday, on Thursday night, when those things resonate, when we study, and we understand that when we do that, we truly understand more of who he is, and certainly more of who we are, right? And it should change us. It should desire us. We should create a desire in us to want more of that. It should humble us. It should truly humble us. It should unify us. It should help us to talk more with each other and share in God's word and have fellowship, as it says in 1 John. He says, you know what? I look out to our group here today. If we didn't have the Spirit of God, if we didn't have the understanding of God and who he is and his plan, we wouldn't maybe have a lot in common. We wouldn't be here. That's what John said in 1 John. He said, truly our fellowship is through Jesus Christ and God the Father, and that's why we have fellowship with one another. We should want to be open and express that and share that and grow in that and abide with that with each other. And we do that so we may edify the body, edify those we come in contact with, so that we may be abiding in him, pleasing him. So when he does appear, we won't be ashamed, but we will have confidence.